Today we'll look at 1 Peter verses 8 and 9. I want to read 3 through 9 because it kind of keeps the context. But we'll just look at verses 8 through 9 today from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together before we talk about those two verses. Father God, this is your word. Speak to us. Speak to us out of your word by your Spirit. Father, it is my prayer that you would lead us individually and as a body of believers in the direction of loving you more and more as we ought with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Lead us in that direction of having great faith, solid faith. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing that Peter says there in verse 8 is that though we have not seen him, we love him. Actually, he didn't say that to us. He said that to his readers. And it seems to me that that's quite a statement about any group of believers, especially given the up and down condition of the church down through the years. And yet Peter says it as if it were a fact already. Well, you haven't seen him, you love him. He doesn't say it as if it's a hoped for future reality or it's something they're headed towards or working at. It's something they already are doing. Now, admittedly, the first readers of Peter's letter were those who both heard and responded to the purest form of the message left by Christ for his disciples to pass on to those who repented and came to saving faith. I know we think we have the purest form of the message, but there's been a lot of years between Christ and us, and a lot of novel, interesting thinking going on in terms of the Scripture. We've had added theological schools come into the picture, and so all of this kind of affects exactly what is taught. We do have the purest form in the Scriptures themselves, but we have to look at the Scriptures themselves and read them and think about them and pray over them free from some of these other voices that have come along over the years. What I'm trying to say is that those who read this first letter, those who first read this letter, heard the purest form of the message, because these were the disciples that Christ taught, and they were teaching those who had come to saving faith. One of the things that these disciples would have known for sure, Peter himself would have known this for sure, is that the telling attribute, the most important requirement of loving Jesus was obedience to Jesus. This was given to us by Jesus himself in John chapter 14. That's where it's recorded that he spoke those words. And I suppose that these first Christians had been well taught this truth, that to love Jesus, you had to obey him. If you obeyed him, it was an indication that you loved him. So you might be wondering, why would I assume that his readers clearly understood this truth, that love for Jesus and obedience to him were inseparable? Well, what I'd like to do is take you to six other portions of Scripture, and we'll actually look at nine specific verses in those six other portions. These are six other letters, by the way, outside of Peter, which affirm this teaching in the church, which took place certainly in those days. Certainly it has the potential to take place in our day as well. And I think as we look at these scriptures, you'll be able to see that these first Christians were indeed taught that loving Christ and obeying Christ went together hand in glove. Horse and carriage, they were inseparable. So let's start in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we have these words from the Apostle Paul. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and by the way, this is only taking just a small portion out of this whole chapter, which is just a small portion out of a whole teaching, which starts primarily at chapter 3 and goes through the end of chapter 8 of Romans. So I'm just taking a small portion out. You can go back and read the whole chapter and then read that whole portion if you want to get the fullest picture possible. But this is kind of a summation, a capsule of this teaching. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's where you started out, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And what Paul was conveying to his readers was that you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. It's kind of a black or white, one or the other kind of thing. And we start out in life slaves of sin. And the teaching was that when we came to faith in Christ and through baptism, and not through the water itself, but through the mystery that is related to baptism, there is this activity of being put to death to one's enslavement to sin and coming alive to Jesus Christ in a way that we can then give ourselves to God through Christ and become slaves of righteousness. And the point here in Romans 6 that I want you to see is that there was a strong teaching about obedience. Not to sin, but to righteousness, to become a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of righteousness. Moving on to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, this teaching about obedience was a common, right out there in front, teaching within the church. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. In other words, we've taught you this from the very beginning. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. In other words, not just when I'm around watching you, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can say a number of things about this portion, but the one thing I want you to see is that here again, Paul is making the point that obedience is an important, vital part of our Christian life. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and again, this is the Apostle Paul, when he says to Timothy, and this also is just a statement selected out of a portion that's trying to make a larger point, but this itself is like a summary point within that whole thing. But the goal of our instruction, 1 Peter 1:5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I realize the word obedience isn't there, but you can't get to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith without obeying Jesus Christ. So the goal of our instruction is love from these things, which are the result of obedience. And he puts that love and obedience together. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 5, 8 through 10. Although he was a son, that is Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So once again, there was that emphasis on obedience in relation to knowing God, being saved, living the Christian life. And of course, we already looked at this from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to do what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Then the Apostle John, who of course wrote the Gospel of John, which records chapter 14 where Jesus three times speaks of love and obedience for him going hand in hand. If we go to 1 John, I just want to give you four scriptures out of 1 John that help us see this relationship between obedience and our relationship with Jesus. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, we don't really have fellowship with him. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, which is done when we obey him, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have fellowship with Christ when we walk in the light as he is in the light. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Certainly knowing him there is more than knowing about him. It's knowing him personally, knowing him intimately, having interaction with him, that kind of knowing him. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now the problem there is that could be translated, how does the love for God or how does the love of God? The translators pick of because it kind of leaves you to decide, is this God's love for us or our love for God? Traditionally, the church has understood that to be our love for God. How does the love of God abide in him? Again, obedience is what makes love real in us towards God. And 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Again, what is the second and great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's obedience. Right, the point that I'd like us to see is that Peter could honestly assert that his readers love Jesus because the Christians of his time were taught that love and obedience went together. And so, it was a honest, real thing to say, though having not seen him, you love him. They understood and practiced the obedience that demonstrated the love that they had for Jesus Christ. Now, in some ways, we are like Peter's first readers. We've not seen Jesus. None of us have. We've read about him. We know about him. We talk about him. We pray to him. But we have not seen Jesus. Reality is, we haven't seen God either. We've seen neither Jesus nor God. And yet the scriptures teach us that we are to love them. So how can we love the Lord Jesus? How can we love God whom we can't see in the way that we are to love them? Well, we've just kind of gone over the answer. The answer is quite simple. It's not mysterious at all. And just to take you back to John chapter 14, you can read John 14, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23, which speaks about this. I'll just read verse 15, where Jesus said that we love him by obeying him. And in verse 23, he said that if we do not obey him, it's because we do not love him. So obedience is the way that though we do not see either Christ or God, it's the way that we demonstrate most prolifically, day to day, most really, our love for him. When I think about this, I think that in principle, the path to loving Jesus seems easy enough. Just do what you're told to do. Just obey. But in practical reality, those who have made an honest attempt to live a life of obedience, certainly out of a desire to love Jesus, know that it's not quite that simple. If you're like me, obedience is not natural to your flesh. It's not natural in the people who surround you in the world. So we have our flesh and this worldly influence all around us, which wants to disobey. As the scripture points out, we do not obey, and it's pretty impossible to obey. That's our flesh. So what are we to do? I want to give you a couple suggestions that have been helpful to me. Maybe they'll be helpful to you. I'll let you give them a try and work it out with God to see if they are. First, make it your daily determination and your situation-by-situation determination to treasure Jesus above all else. There's a lot of things in life that attract our attention that we can treasure. Make it your aim every day and situation by situation to treasure Jesus above all else. One of the things I see in myself and that I discover in helping other people deal with their problems, their issues, whether it's relationship issues or whatever, is that when we start going our own way and away from God's way, it's because we treasure something other than God. He's no longer the supreme being at that moment or in that situation in our life. Something else has risen to the top and we've pushed him down. I've reflected on this scripture hundreds of times. I encourage you to memorize it and think about it. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And the word all is the word I reflect on a lot. Sells all that he has. Is this treasure above everything else in my life? He's certainly worthy to be there, but we have to want him to be there. That's why I say the first thing is make it your aim to treasure Jesus above all else. Second, make it your aim to persevere at putting to death all known sin in your life, so that if you should sin, it is because of a weak moment or a careless moment or you're just kind of losing your mind for the moment, rather than it being the next time in a continuing practice of known sin or the continuation of a sinful habit. We should break all sinful habits and the practice of known sin, because that's what opens us up to see God as He is and to understand the Scripture as it is written and to enter into fellowship with God. Now, it's possible that some of us currently have enough sinful habits and practices that we are, at this moment, unable to give the kind of obedience to God that we ought in terms of loving Him as we ought. That's not good, but what we can do at this moment forward, if we're not doing it already, is that we can show God that we are serious about getting to the place of loving Him as we ought by making a serious, honest effort at putting away those things that prevent us from loving Him as we ought. That means putting away things like fleshly desires, irrational fears, selfish interests, anger, resentment, pride, whatever. But if we at least are making serious progress in putting those things away, we are moving closer and closer to loving Him as we ought. The third suggestion is purposefully and consciously draw near to God. Think about it. Do it. However you're going to do it. Talk to Him. Meditate on His Word. Fellowship with Him. Go be, I want to say this carefully, because this, I'm not discrediting the specific prayers that we have, lists of things we pray through, but go beyond that to just talk with God. That's what I mean by talk with Him. Purposefully and consciously draw near to God. Set your mind on Him. When we draw near to God, the Scripture says He draws near to us. This is a famous, well-known evangelistic Scripture that can certainly be applied to each of us every day of our lives. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Here's what God says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, what will he do? I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." He doesn't just come in. He isn't just there. It isn't just, you know, God is always present. If we will open the door, if we will purposefully and consciously draw near to Him, invite Him in, open the door, there is fellowship. That's what dining together is about. When Barb and I dine together, we go off someplace or we sit at the table at home, it's not about the food, it's about being together and the fellowship, the talking, the sharing. And that's what it's with. That's what it's about with us and God. I will come into Him and will dine with Him and He with me. Why? Because God wants intimate fellowship with us. And on our part, obedience opens the door to God's personal presence. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" the Scripture says. And as that door is opened, we can enter into His presence. And He comes into our presence, as it were. And we can enjoy intimate communion and companionship with Him. Again, going back to the book of John, Jesus says, three times, twice in chapter 14 and once in chapter 15, that what I've just said is true. Let me read you those three scriptures. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose, I will reveal myself. He will see me, I will disclose myself to him. It's not a distant relationship. It becomes a very personal, intimate relationship. Verse 23, same chapter. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's that moving in together. Remember the knock on the door? If you'll open the door, I will come in. In John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love, Jesus said. And verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how did Jesus abide in God's love? Certainly by keeping his commandments, but there was a pretty intimate relationship going on there, wasn't there? And that is true for us. So consciously, purposely draw near to God. Talk to him. Fellowship with him. Set your mind on him. Build intimacy with him. If you will do that, you will from the inside out want to please him. If you want to please him, you will obey him. And in that, you will love him. The fourth and final suggestion about loving God, loving Christ, is consciously and intentionally enter each day with the goal of either gaining new ground in terms of dying to sin and obeying God, in other words, making progress, or at the very least holding the ground gained so that you do not fall back into old ways. One more thought about loving God as we ought. A definition of love that I have found helpful for me is simply this: love is seeking the good of everyone. So, you know, let that spread out. Love is seeking the good of everyone who is in any way affected by my choices and behavior. And when I think about that, that helps me in my choices and behavior. One more time, love is seeking the good of everyone who is in any way affected by my choices and behavior. All right, moving from love to faith. Not seeing him, you believe in him, Peter says. Second half of verse 8, 1 Peter 1. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, the first thing I noticed is that Peter did not put faith in Jesus first and love for Jesus second. And I'm not sure why. But if I had to guess, which I'm going to do, and then share my guess with you, if I had to guess, it's because the kind of faith that Peter is referring to is not the initial saving faith, but the settled faith of an obedient, loving, and maturing Christian. And that kind of settled faith is not easily shaken or discouraged. And such settled faith in Jesus comes from our daily experiences of being loved, cared for, provided for, and protected by our Lord Jesus himself as we obey him and live for him and serve him. In some of the stories that were shared during the worship time, in each of those stories there was ample opportunity to feel sorry for oneself, to feel like the victim, to want some feel-goods added to their life in order to make up for the suffering and loss or pain or disappointment while they're waiting for our faithful God to resolve the issue. Mature faith doesn't look for those things. Mature faith rests in the Lord, waits for the Lord. That's why you have scriptures like Psalm 37. Patient waiting. Peter's reference to not seeing Jesus yet believing in him was made very real to Peter, I believe, when Jesus said to Thomas, remember Thomas? He was the fellow who doubted that Christ had actually risen from the dead because he hadn't seen him. So the disciples are together. Thomas is there. He sees Jesus. He now agrees that Christ has risen from the dead. And Jesus made this statement, which Peter definitely heard. Because you have seen me, Thomas, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. John 20:29. So Peter had good reason for saying, not seeing him, you still believe in him. So the first point to take note of here is that faith is essential to the Christian life. And even though we do not see Jesus, we certainly know about him from the Holy Scriptures. We can, as a result of that, believe in him. And as we believe in him, our faith becomes affirmed. It becomes a conviction because we become convinced that not only Jesus really exists, but we become convinced that he is good and that he is loving us, that we are safe in his hands. Peter goes on to say that our faith leads to rejoicing. And by the way, this is the second reference already here in the first chapter to great rejoicing on a Christian's part. As you recall, just a few verses prior, the first rejoicing had to do with rejoicing over salvation yet to come. And this occasion for rejoicing has to do with rejoicing over who we know Christ to be and what he has done for us and what he has done for the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. How he has not only changed our life, but how he's made the church into an expression of his life. It's also a rejoicing over what he continues to do for each of us every day. And finally, it's a rejoicing over what he will do for us in the life to come. And so Peter says, you rejoice with joy, with rejoicing inexpressible and full of glory. Now, faith leads to rejoicing. What is it that this faith is rejoicing in? Well, I just gave you a list of things. But at the moment, again, as we go back up a couple of verses, Peter reminds them that they're encountering trials and tribulation. So life isn't all that good in the physical realm for these Christians. They're going through some real difficult times. So what would give them cause to rejoice as a result of their faith? When I think of that question, I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:4. He said these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Now, we could emphasize the word always. So, you know, always go around rejoicing, and that's a good thing to do. We could emphasize rejoice in the Lord. In other words, well, I have to rejoice because I belong to the Lord. I'm a saved person now, and the Bible says rejoice in the Lord, so I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be happy about this situation. But I think the most important word there for us is the word in. Rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't say rejoice in the circumstances. It says rejoice in the Lord. That means rejoice in the Lord Himself. And what Paul is telling us is that we are to rejoice in the Lord Himself, not because He's the Lord, not because of what He's doing, not because of what will come out of what is happening to us, but because of the Lord Himself. And in part, that takes us back to the whole idea of treasuring the Lord Himself above everything else. And when we treasure the Lord in that way, He becomes both the cause, the driving force, as it were. He becomes the cause and the focus of our rejoicing. And I believe that's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And when He's the cause and focus, regardless of the circumstances, there is always reason to rejoice because He is always good. All right, back to Peter's words. Peter goes on to say that this joy that we have in the Lord is beyond definition. It's inexpressible. It's beyond clear explanation. We can't give full voice in terms of exact words to the rejoicing. But it's also full of glory. That is, it comes from a godly life, which means that the rejoicing is both sincere and pure. In other words, it's untainted by hypocrisy. It's not something we do just during worship and then go out and complain. I was with an individual that I've known for quite a while, and he was expressing disappointment over his circumstances. And I mentioned to him the idea that, well, doesn't the Scripture teach us that we are to rejoice and trust God? And he affirmed that that was true and that he did trust the Lord and that he did rejoice because of all God was doing for him, and then he went back to expressing his complaints. And these are kind of recurring complaints, which I've heard for a while. And it was just both sad and humorous to me that this person agreed that rejoicing was the right thing to do, and that God was truly good, but the circumstances were truly bad, and there wasn't a good reason to rejoice over the circumstances. That is not the mindset we are to have. Circumstances are up and down. Circumstances are not permanent. They change. Circumstances are bad at moments and good at other moments. We have a stable attitude. We will have a stable heart. Remember it says double-minded or single-minded? We can have that stable heart, that stable attitude, that sense of true inner peace and calm throughout all of that if God is our treasure. And if we obey Him as our fullest expression of loving Him. Finally, Peter says the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1:9. Obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When Peter speaks of the outcome of our faith being the salvation of our souls, he's not talking about our eternal salvation only. Saving faith, according to the Scriptures, according to the writings of the early church, according to solid Christians down through the ages, saving faith goes beyond our eternal salvation. You see, saving faith begins with repentance. That's, by the way, the first word of the gospel. Jesus began to teach repentance. John the Baptist taught repentance. The Apostle Paul, when he was defending his ministry before the king and the emperor, he proclaimed that he never failed to teach repentance. Saving faith begins with repentance. And it travels through the life-changing activities of sanctification. It includes godly service and leads to or ultimately results in eternal life with God. So in other words, saving faith is not just focused on saving us from an eternity in hell. It isn't just the gift of heaven. It is also focused on saving us from a life of sin now. So let me put it this way. The salvation that saves your soul is focused on delivering you from the power and practice of sin today so that you can proceed to live a godly life while still being here on the earth. And it's a salvation which is focused on bringing you safely home to glory, where you will live with God and Jesus Christ and the angels and all the godly people from Adam through the last human ever born, who will be with God in glory. This is not a unique teaching to Peter or to the early church. Again, going back to Romans chapter 6, just to pick one scripture out of many, and I happen to be thinking a lot about Romans 6 because I just memorized it a few months ago and I reflect on it every day. But Romans 6:22, Paul says this, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." So that salvation that he's speaking of, he says to his readers, you've been freed from sin, you've been enslaved to God, and you derive an outcome from that. The outcome is twofold. And those aren't two options. It's a single twofold outcome, sanctification and eternal life. So once again, our salvation is both eternal in nature and also present in nature. Jesus died for both, to save us now and to save us then. Let me wrap this up just by reading the two verses again that we've looked at. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls."